Let us rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Thank you. You may be seated.
Throughout the book of Galatians, it reminds us that we have a wonderful gospel. It's a gospel not of man. It's the good news from God. And it's his word that is powerful. His gospel is powerful. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. It's the power of God to salvation. The gospel changes lives. Something human couldn't do that. It would have to come from God. It have to be divine to do that. And, you know, as I was thinking this past week, or as I've been thinking through the months dealing with faith, I realized that that whole concept of faith has to be endowed within me by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of faithfulness. And literally, you either believe or you don't. And one of the things I was trying to emphasize was is that you don't work on believing. You believe or you don't, any more than, you know, in a relationship, if in fact you say you love somebody, you don't say, I'm working on loving you. You say, I love you. It's just the way it is. And what's interesting is in Peter, it gives the analogy of our faith being like gold. And I would say gold is either gold or it's not. But when tested by fire, then reveals its glory. And that's what our faith is. Our faith is not something that grows. It's something that's tested. And the legitimacy of it either shines or it doesn't. And if it doesn't shine, it's not gold. And so the wonderful picture that you see there in Peter is that if in fact you have faith, when you go through these trials, excellent behavior will come out of this. If excellent behavior doesn't come out of your testing, you don't have faith. You don't have it. Same thing is true in James chapter 1, when it says, consider it all joy when you encounter these various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So if you're tested in your faith and endurance isn't produced, guess what? You don't have it. You don't have it. So it's not a matter of your working on it. It's a matter of the revealing of it. And it is the testings of the hardships of the fire, as Peter would put it, that actually reveal the legitimacy of that which we proclaim, we believe. Many a man proclaims his loyalty, right? And many a man proclaims that he's a follower of Christ. And God goes, we'll see. And it's through the process of the difficulties that true faith always reveals itself. And it's one of the things that Scripture says that you ought to rejoice over this. I mean, this is an exciting moment. If in fact, as I'm being tested, it shines forth. I'm going, I got the real thing. I have something that's marvelous. And so Paul will actually write in 2 Corinthians in chapter 13 and verse 5, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. That's interesting, isn't it? Interesting way of putting it. So the circumstances and the trials will oftentimes test the legitimacy of our faith. And we have an opportunity as well to test ourselves to see if it's genuine, if it's something real. If you have real, Hebrews will say, you will endure firm until the end. It's a wonderful faith that we have. So we come into the book of Galatians, what we realize is that we have a wonderful gospel. And it is this gospel that moves us to think differently, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. the contrast that is given to us in chapter 5, if you'll look with me in particular, begins to describe what the flesh looks like. And in case you're a little confused about the difference between the flesh and the spirit, you know, Scripture gives us this clear distinction between the two. And so as you look in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, he begins to talk about the deeds of the flesh and the evidence of the flesh. Are you walking in the flesh? Well, this is what it will look like. And these are the things that you begin to produce. He'll use fundamentally the concept of, as we will look at the passage today, of what you sow, that which is what you're going to reap. And if you sow according to the flesh, this is what you're going to reap. I mean, in the Old Testament, it talks about the fact that they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. They sow futility and they reap emptiness. I mean, people wonder, why do I feel so empty? I go, what are you sowing? What are the things that you're pursuing? Because, you know, whatever you're sowing, that's, you're going to reap that. A passage to be noted in Psalm 115, keep your finger in Galatians because we're going to look at that. But in Psalm 115, he begins to talk about all of the idols that man produces. Well, what's interesting is in Galatians chapter 5, as he goes down the list of the deeds of the flesh, one of the first ones is in verse 20, is idolatry. That is to say, probably put it in more modern terms, the things that we make with our hands. That's man's productivity, the things that he relies upon. It is a bizarre that the very things that we make, we may not rely upon ourselves, but we make something and we go, oh, I'm going to rely on that. I'm going, well, you made it. So you wouldn't rely on yourself, but you're going to rely on something you made. That's fundamentally the point in Psalm 115. But it goes on to say that whatever you make, you're going to become like it, which kind of reminds me that you want to be careful of the things that you worship, because whatever you worship, it you'll be like that thing. So it goes down the list, and it says, you know, why should the nations, in verse 2, why should the nations wonder, where is our God? In other words, isn't it strange that we're not very vocal about the things that we worship so much? This particular passage starts off with, not to us, O Lord. Not to us, but to you be given the glory. But the nations go, I haven't heard about your God. Why is it that we're so shy about the God of glory? And they have no problem bragging about the things they make. So the passage goes on and says in verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, which is different than the idols, by the way. The idols, we may shoot them in a rocket to go up to heavens, but they have no control over those things. But it goes on and says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, they cannot see. They have ears, they cannot hear. They have noses, they cannot smell. They have hands, they cannot feel. They have feet, they cannot walk. Starting to see that in computers, aren't we? And even though they are walking, they're really not in control of any of those things. It says at the end of verse 7, they cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them, watch verse 8, will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. You want to know why idolatry is so terrible? Because it's that which you worship that you made with your hands, and it actually, once you begin to worship something, you want to emulate it, and it becomes something you want to be like. So if you think about the things that we make, it actually creates a sense of detachment. The things that we make actually create a sense of unresponsiveness. I mean, do the things that we make actually care for people? It's a great thing to call maybe a doctor or maybe the healthcare place and to hear an AI pick up and begin to talk to you. And you know, of course, you want to share the things that are going on with you. And somehow I just don't get the feeling it cares. And I'm getting those recordings in almost everything that I call, so I'm beginning to realize that it's not only an object that doesn't care, but it's an object that ultimately is ineffective. Because it's things that, once again, man makes. So if you want to become detached, uncaring, and ineffective, make something and worship it. You'll be just like it. But God is calling us to be different. He's calling us to be like Him. And so as we come into this passage, and if you look in Galatians chapter 5, it goes down this interesting list of the things of the flesh. And the things of the flesh are, the deeds of the flesh are evident, it says in verse 19 of chapter 5 of Galatians. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, of course, these are all things that are self-gratifying, self-recognition, self-glorifying. All of these things are things that we want for ourselves. And the thought is that we're going to produce something wonderful out of these. Immorality. What wonderful thing is going to come out of that? I mean, look at the list. Is there anything good that's going to come out of this stuff? I mean, that's what we're sowing. Idolatry is listed in verse 20. Sorcery. Sorcery not only dealing with conjuring up things, clearly man's imagination, mysticism as well, but the inference of pharmakeia of drugs. And here again, it's wonderful that we might have some things on the earth that can maybe subvert our pain. Nevertheless, drugs never really do heal you from these things. And so what we do is we begin to produce things that in some way we perceive are going to be the answers, but it really is a superficial cure because it doesn't cause man to live forever, does it? Although I think they're proclaiming that they're working on that. But all these things man does are merely temporary. And at best, they're Band-Aids on the cancerous things that we have, the malevolent things that we have. So what man does is he works on things superficially. He can't get to the heart. He can't get to that, you know, I'd be glad to go to doctors every day if they would guarantee me that I'm going to live forever. But I've never had one that's going to guarantee. In fact, most of the time, they won't even guarantee me that this is going to work. So when we come to God, we know that what He says is eternal. It's lasting. What we're actually sowing to is life. But all these things, whether it's be idolatry, sorcery, enmities, of course, that's not going to make your life better. Strife and arguing, if you win a debate, you're going to feel better about yourself. Well, maybe for a short time. You might even win a trophy. But I haven't found people that are just that excited throughout the years about even their trophies. And you read in Philippians chapter 3, and Paul is very clear, look at all the trophies that I have. It's just garbage to me. You know, after a while, you get tired of looking at that stuff. And then on top of that, you have to dust it. Have you ever tried that? I don't have that many, so it doesn't take long. But the fact that you have to care about that kind of stuff and worry about that kind of stuff, but I have found very few people that are actually even concerned about what anybody else has in the trophy realm. I mean, they might, if you have something really grand, you know, like NFL or something like that, they might go, wow, yeah, that's really cool. But, you know, how long does that conversation last? I mean, how long can you actually stand there and look at that? Not very long. And after a while, it not only doesn't give you pleasure, but it doesn't seem to edify you. It just makes you feel like, okay, I'm not nearly that good. And then you walk away, and it's not been an inspiring moment. It's just been a moment of maybe sorrow. But you see all these things, and man puts all the investment in these things because it's the things of the flesh, and it's things that focus on him. Now, what Paul does is he begins to reveal, do you want to invest in the temporary that will degrade and ultimately decay and go away? Or do you want to invest in something real that is forever? And of course, that just makes a tremendous amount of sense. In fact, as Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, look, I'm going to make it to sure that you bear fruit and that it remains forever. And what a wonderful thought that is. So you come to Galatians in chapter 6, and he's taken us out of the realm of the flesh. And at the end of chapter 5, he begins to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, which is, of course, love, joy, peace, and all these things that are really enduring. Even if you think in humanistic terms, if I could put it this way, you realize that things like love, and kindness are going to last a whole lot longer than bragging and boasting and all those kind of things, arguing and things like that. I've never known anyone that really cared about anything or anybody to sit around reminiscing about the wonderful days of cheating people. I don't know, maybe you have or you have those kind of relatives, but feel sorry for you if you do. But there's nothing good about reminiscing about those things. They aren't lasting thoughts. But I have heard people, and I have sat in conversation where people sat around going, you know, my mother and father sacrificed and worked hard all their lives to make sure that I could have food on the table and a roof over my head. They worked 2-3 jobs to do this. And you go, what they're talking about, what they're remembering, is sacrifice. Jessica and Jason have been going into the world of where they had the great flood in North Carolina. And they were made privy to one of the conversations of a family that had had a mudslide come into their home, and the children and the mother was caught in the mud, was going down in the mud, and the father was just pulling them out of the mud. And they say he died pulling them out of the mud, but they lived. They will remember that as long as they live. The point of the story is do you want to invest in your life in things that are not memorable, the things that are not lasting? See, there are some things that are lasting, and they are eternal. And those are the things that we do in Jesus' name. That takes it beyond what is just memorable in this realm, and it takes it into the world of forever, into the world of forever. So he begins to talk about this in particular, and I do think it's to be noted in chapter 6 that he starts off with a man being caught in trespass, and it's very important for you to understand that Paul's not real concerned about the trespass in this text. I mean, obviously there are other texts that deal with specific trespasses, and Scripture's very clear about it, but he's not that concerned about the trespass. He's not concerned about the crime. He's not concerned about the act of discipline in the text. He's bringing it up for another reason. And the reason that he's bringing it up is, all through the book of Galatians, what you and I have been seeing is that man has a tendency to feel himself superior. And in that sense of superiority, he's very condescending and very manipulative and very critical and does what he does to aggrandize himself. That's what he does because he's superior. He's, you know, as Galatians chapter 2 says, he has a reputation. He's known to be great. The tendency of all of us is to say, well, I'm not like that. So what Paul does is he goes, maybe you are sometimes. And so what he throws in is, as it starts off in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, even if a man is caught, and we talked about this last week, I'm not going to go into the details of it, but it literally is talking about surprised. He's caught by surprise. In other words, we all do things that are wrong. And wow, am I glad I wasn't caught. There's a lot of times that, you know. I mean, even when you're just driving, okay, maybe 5-8 miles over the speed limit, you're still going over the speed limit, right? So you could still get caught. But you know, when you see a policeman, what is that policeman doing there? It's like he's doing something wrong. You know, we were talking about blame, but anyway. So our feelings are that, of course, obviously we're going to try to protect ourselves. But if in fact we were the ones that caught somebody, oh, that's a different story. You know, that's a different story. There's something about catching somebody in the middle of something. Maybe somebody that was kind of thinking that they were really something, but we caught them. Gotcha. That raises us to a superiority complex. And that's why Paul puts it in the passage. Paul says, even if you were to surprise somebody, it doesn't matter how low you are on that totem pole sort of thing. It doesn't matter how low you are. Once you catch somebody, you're up here. Because now you're in authority. See, you're the condescending one. And so he puts it on the ground to where all of us are susceptible to this. And he says, you just make sure that any time you're placed in a higher position, you don't become critical and condescending and hateful. You try to help that person, and you try to restore them. And you would say, why would I do that? And he goes, because you want to invest in forever. You don't want to invest in, I mean, tearing people down and criticizing them and hurting people is not a forever thing. It doesn't last. So he gives that wonderful example at the very beginning and reminds us that if any of us think that we're anything when we're nothing, we deceive ourselves. So as we now come to verse 6, he begins to talk about investing in the right things. You want to invest in the right things because that's part of the whole sowing thing. It's part of the whole investing in things that will last. Scripture tells us where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's not unusual for Scripture to literally say to you where your put your money where your mouth is. You can say that you think something's valuable or something is important, but where your dollars go, where your treasure goes, your heart's going to follow that, or your heart is actually defined by the place that you put your money. So he's going to give that interesting example within the passage, and so he starts off in verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Now, it's not just talking about money, but it's talking clearly about doing things that you believe would help that particular work. What is the focus of the text? Well, the focus of the text is the word of God. If you look in the passage, it reads this way, and let the one who's taught the word that he uses there in the passage, is the word logos. That's where we actually see in John chapter 1, that word in particular is used to describe Christ himself. It is the proclamation of the gospel. It is the proclamation of the living word of God. The one thing that will last beyond us. I mean, all flesh is like grass. The flowers of grass and the beauty of the grass, that fades as well. But the one who abides by the word of God, this is enduring. So what we're talking about is investing in something that's going to last. And when somebody is proclaiming the word of God, you want to invest in that particular work. There are a lot of things that we can do to help people, but the question you want to ask yourself is, how can we bring the word of God to people through this help? Whether it's feeding the masses or whether it's mending the sores, the ultimate goal is not the flesh. I mean, all of us are decaying, right? The outer man is decaying. The inner man is being renewed day by day. There's an investment that we can invest. It doesn't mean that you don't help the flesh. Of course, the scripture is very clear. You can't say, I didn't see this, and you can't in some way withhold help if, in fact, it is within your hand to do good. But what is the best good that you could do? And scripture is telling us that you want to invest in things that will last forever. And of course, the word of God is forever. There's a passage in 3 John, if you look with me, which is just right before Revelation, if you have a hard time finding it. But you back up from Jude, which is only one chapter, so 3 John is the next. If you look in 3 John in chapter 1, which would be the only one that I'm going to be focusing on, 3 John chapter 1, it says in verse 5, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, watch the phrase, especially when they are strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the world. Accepting nothing from the world. I think that's an important point. Because it's not the world that finances us. It's the hearts of men. And God blesses when men give according to the Spirit of God. Paul will say to the church at Philippi, he goes, look, you guys have given to me when many of the other churches haven't, but not that I look to it for myself. This is for your benefit. And I think sometimes when we go out, you know, trying to drum up money all over the world, and we say, well, we got the money, we really hurt the whole point of why the giving. The giving is a privilege and something that God gives us that is an opportunity for us to be a part of, a divine work. God clearly, I mean, you know, like he said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. God can clearly, you know, do whatever he wants to in the realm of miracles. Nevertheless, he allows us to be a part of helping. This is strictly a thing that he calls Christians to do. And so it says, they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Verse 8, therefore, you have an obligation, according to this passage. Would you agree with me? I want that in writing. Therefore, we want to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. It actually allows us to be a part of that work. Amen. I mean, how bizarre it is that God is able to take that which is tangible and fleeting and turn it into eternal. That's quite a miracle when you think about it. So in Galatians, basically the same thing is being said. And you see this as well if you look with me in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending out his disciples to proclaim the word. You know, this is a very different work than the work of the flesh. The work of the flesh is, you know, you and me, we're looking for opportunities to take advantage of people and to get the most for ourselves. The work of God, which is the work of the Spirit, is doing everything we can, taking every opportunity we can to help others. That's a different work. That would have to be a work of a spirit of love rather than the work of selfish flesh. So the way it reads in Matthew chapter 10 is he begins to bring his disciples together for this particular work. He calls them out. He actually names them within the chapter. And he says, I want you to go out, verse 7, and preach. Now, preaching fundamentally is basically the word which declarates the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want you to say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely, I like verse 8, freely you've received, freely give. His point is, you're ministering not because you get money. You're ministering because you want to minister. There is no need for you to have beforehand. In fact, he'll go on and say, don't worry about a money bill. And don't try to, you know, accumulate. The way that's put in verse 9, do not acquire, see that? Do not acquire gold or silver or copper. Copper would be literally not even a penny. Would be another way of putting it. Of course, that would be the cheapest form of money, even at that time, which is today too. So don't acquire gold, silver, or even a penny for your money belts or a bag for your journey. Even two tunics or sandals or staff, you know, go into the village and just ask them, you know, I mean, give your greeting and find out who's worthy. And if they accept the message, because if you look in verse 14, and whoever does not receive you nor heed your words. Here again, I mean, scripture is telling me that the messenger and the message are inextricably tied together. And so you're saying, why am I supporting this? Because you're in love with the message. You think the message is valuable. I mean, if in fact we have what is called a gospel that not only changes lives, but literally sets lives in order, people are very concerned about helping poor people or people in great need. One of the greatest things you could ever do is lead them to Christ. Because once they come to Christ, guess whose kid they are? They're now his kid. And Scripture tells us that God will take care of his own. Now, that doesn't mean you still can't help them, but what it's saying is you've given them consistent help, not just a moment of help. And so as it goes on, his concern is that they be anxious about, you know, maybe talking in front of certain people, or especially if they come in before leaders, and he goes, don't worry about that, I'm going to tell you what to say. And he begins to talk about this work of faith. Well, the work of faith, of course, in this passage is, and the work of the Spirit, is listening to the Spirit, listening to the heart of God. In fact, the statement in verse 20 is, it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. It is the Spirit of our Father that would proclaim the good news of our Father. That's the Spirit. And we can't keep quiet about that. I mean, if in fact you are filled with the Spirit of God, you're going to talk about him. And you're going to demonstrate that that is your hope. In the midst of all the things that I know that people kind of like, here again, they kind of like to work up to it in the sense of, well, you know, we want them to think that we're really nice people and everything. And that's, I understand, you know, that whole concept of kindness, because that clearly is a part of the gospel. But it is the gospel that we're trying to get them. And it is the one thing that will save them. He'll go on to say what's very interesting in the passage, that in spite of doing the right thing, you're going to be hated. And the statement is in verse 22, and you will, not might be, you will be hated on account of my name. And he says in verse 26, don't fear them. Verse 28, don't fear them. He says in verse 29, you know, sparrows, aren't they worth, and the way it's translated, aren't they worth a cent? And it's actually a copper coin, by the way, in that text. So verse 31, therefore, do not fear. God is, so in the passage, he's saying that there's going to be a lot of things that are going to be fearful, and you're going to have to go through a lot of things as I've called you into work. You're not going to be accepted by everybody, and many people are going to hate you for proclaiming bizarre, for proclaiming the good news. They're going to be angry at you for doing this. What Scripture is saying is that it's a hostile world. Do you know why it's necessary to support them? I mean, people go out in the hostile world and they share the gospel, they proclaim the gospel, they are very bold about the gospel, and they take a beating out there. But when they come into the body of Christ, there should be recognition and should be encouragement. So as he goes on, the way that he'll end the passage is in this way, in verse 40, he who receives me and who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. See how your giving actually identifies with the benefits that you get? It goes on to say, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones, and the context is, of course, one of these humble ones that have gone out for the sake of the gospel, truly I say to you, he shall not, look at the passage, ever lose that reward. The passage is telling us that if, in fact, you invest in the right things, that it will be eternal. So he starts off in in chapter 6 of Galatians, in verse 6, and let the one who is taught the word, katecheo is the word that is used for taught in this subject, catechistic, catechisms, it's kind of where the word comes from. Unfortunately, what man has done is he's made these things kind of rote, memorized, and what it's supposed to be is the teaching of the gospel. But oftentimes that gets lost in what man has done. Isn't that strange how man can twist and distort all these things? So let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. And then he says in verse 7, don't be deceived. God knows exactly what's going on. And he uses a word in the Greek which actually means don't turn up your nose to God. It's a perception of He doesn't see, he doesn't care, he doesn't. He says, don't take God lightly. God is a God, as Hebrews will tell us, he is the father of all spirits. The reason why it's telling us this is it's proclaiming the fact that he knows your spirit. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what your motivation is. He knows what the intent of your heart is. And so he'll judge the motives and intent of the heart, as Scripture will say. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he shall also reap. God knows what you're sowing. We'll sow evil, and then we'll turn around and go, why isn't anything good coming from it? It says, don't think that you can pull that one on God. God knows exactly what you've been sowing. For the one who sows according to his flesh, of course, we listed some of those horrible and horrific things. Those who have sown according to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, ruin, moral decay, destruction. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap life eternal. Not only do I believe that you and I will receive life eternal, that is everlasting life in that sense, but as Jesus will put it in John chapter 7, that if you come to me, you'll have rivers of living water in your innermost being. I believe that as you and I begin to sow according to the Spirit, back up verse 22 of chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. As you and I begin to literally sow according to the Spirit of Christ and sow according to that gospel, something will begin to enliven us. I have found on the whole that life is pretty disappointing and pretty boring. I mean, after a while, as I used to tell the kids, you only go to Disney World so many times. And after a while, you're looking at the back lots and then you're looking behind the scenes and you're going, that's just a facade there, you know. And you begin to realize that there's nothing really real. You get tired riding on the train. The animals aren't real. I'm just going to let you know. It might save you some money. The animals aren't real. But maybe in the wild animal park. But I said that because I know somebody's going to try to correct me on that. Defenders of Disney. But the point is that it eventually they're tiresome. They're burdensome. They're wearisome. And here again, I think one of the purposes of Ecclesiastes is to reveal that. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, I've been there, done that. The older you get, the more you've been there, done that. But I can tell you this. I come alive when I'm able to proclaim God's message. It just wakes me up. And it breathes life into me. There is something enlivening about investing in life. Because if, in fact, we are proclaiming life, then we're sowing life. And what do you think we're going to reap? And how wonderful it is to see lives change. And how wonderful it is to see the life in other people. The burdens taken off. And something that flesh never could do. Once again, you could sit around all day long and brag about yourself and show everybody your trophies. But that's not going to enliven anybody. But when you begin to listen to people, care about people, show kindness of God to people, and you begin to proclaim the kindness of God to these people, and they embrace that message, you can feel the life in the room. You can feel the energy coming out of the room. And so the passage is telling us that we literally have that opportunity to do this. In fact, it actually will use that word opportunity. If you look with me in verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Just kind of a reminder of farmers that, you know, I don't think any farmer, when he plants a seed, goes, okay, what's taking so long? he goes home, goes to bed, and probably does a little waiting. But God is doing a work, and it is gracious of God. I mean, God could, you know, God can bring anybody to their knees. I've oftentimes thought about the prayers that I have and wanting to see, you know, God move. I feel like I'm Habakkuk in many cases, in which I come to God and I go, God, you got to do something now. And God goes, okay, I'll do something now. And then he brings the whole army and you go, stop. That's too much, you know. So like Habakkuk, I've learned my lesson. I go, look, we'll just plant the seeds. We'll take our time. You'll do a gracious work and we'll actually see growth instead of disaster come about. And once again, God can do things as fast as he wants to. But it says this, don't lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap. I would think one of the reasons why it's over time is so that we won't do it just for what we see as a result. There is a tendency to do good based on seeing the results. And if we see instant results, then, hey, we'll continue to do good. If we don't, then we're not going to do it. And God goes, I don't want you to do it for that reason. I want you to do it because you love doing good. Titus chapter 3 will encourage the people. Tell them to invest in doing good. Just keep doing good. And, you know, it's like broadcasting seed. I mean, some's going to fall on rocky soil. Some is going to fall. I mean, there are going to be people that don't appreciate. But you're sowing the seed. You're doing the good. And you're doing what God has told you to do. I have a calling from God to proclaim the word of God. I'm not the one that's in charge of the results. God is the one, according to Scripture, that gives the increase. I am responsible for the task God has called me to do. And so it says, don't grow weary in doing this. In due time you shall reap if you do not grow weary. Watch verse 10, very key phrase. So then, while we have, look at the word there, opportunity, let us do good to all men. The word there, kairos, is a word that makes reference to a specific period of time. And I have found that much of my life is defined by specific periods of time. I mean, we should be walking in the Spirit, thus be ready, as Jesus says to his disciples, when you're placed before these men, I want you to be ready, but I'll tell you what to say. If in fact you're walking in the Spirit, you'll always be ready. If in fact you love God and you're always thinking about God and the Word of God is filling you richly, you don't have to study for that. It's something that you are. It's something the way you think. So as Peter will so clearly put that, you and I don't have to worry about those things. But when you consider the responsibility that we have for specific times, I realize that as Paul will write in Colossians chapter 4, that these are actually doors. And his statement in chapter 4 of Colossians is, pray that a door be opened. Mm-hmm. That's interesting that he uses that terminology, not man. And so what he's talking about is it's a door of opportunity. Now, as I think about opportunities and I think about those that had those opportunities, I think about the fact that opportunities don't stay open all the time. They're just open for a time, and then they close. And so it literally is talking about this time that God gives. Now, once again, if your heart and your mind isn't thinking right, you won't see it. You won't see it. And that's why it's so important that you always be ready. But there are going to be doors, and there are going to be opportunities. There are times that people are suffering, and they're going to suffer at your doorstep. We had a guy in our neighborhood where we used to live, and he was always doing drugs. And we knew it was a matter of time before something happened. And I talked to him a number of occasions, him and his brothers, actually the whole family. And he was an older guy, probably in his, I could say older, young guy, 50s. But one day he came beating on my door. And he's shaking. I could tell maybe kind of either he's coming off him or something. So we sat down. He was just crying, and you know, he didn't know what to do. And these are pretty tough guys. They were pretty tough guys. So we sat down on the porch, and he prayed to receive the Lord. Within a couple of weeks, he died. And his brother, I had shared with him shortly before he died, and I talked to one of the other brothers, and I said, "Whatever happened to?" And he said, "Did you read in the paper about a guy sitting at McDonald's and he was just dead. And he said, it was my brother. And I said, so you realize, okay, I had an opportunity. What if we didn't take the opportunity? You know, Noah had an opportunity to build an ark. He'll never build another ark again. Moses had an opportunity to lead people out of Egypt. He would never have that opportunity again. Abraham will have the opportunity to leave his country for God. He will never have that opportunity again. God will give you opportunities in your life. You'll never have them again. But once you take them, you'll invest in something forever. And God will place these opportunities before you. You can hear the calling. You can see what he's telling you if your heart's right, if you're walking in the Spirit. But you don't want to pass up on those opportunities. When God gives you an opportunity to do good, do it. You'll never forget that. It'll be an unforgettable experience in this lifetime and in the lifetime to come. Father, we come before you today. We give you thanks for the opportunity to gather together. We may never have this opportunity again. But when we come before you, we'll stand before you and say, we did not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We realize that throughout our life of mundane practice of many of the things, something happens. Something is brought to our attention. And as we're communing with you, we can hear your voice say, today when the Spirit calls, do not harden your heart. And you begin to speak to us. Lord, may we take these opportunities and do good. May we not see opportunities as a moment to take on a position of superiority, to be a person of critical spirit, to tear down, for the flesh to build up myself. But Lord, may I see it as an opportunity that I'll never get again to do something that will never be forgotten ever. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You pray at Sunny Place.